Ask that you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be putting in this morning at verses 2 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Some weeks ago, when we started this epistle, we identified at least one of its sub-themes as that of good works. The Christian is called to a life of good works. No, we are not saved by good works, but in the language of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we are saved for good works. And one of the things that Paul does in this epistle is that he gives motives that should guide the Christian, motives as to why we as Christians should engage in good works. In verse 5 of Titus chapter 2, young women are to conduct themselves along the lines outlined there in verse 5. Paul says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, that the word of God does not get a bad name. You and I, we will want to exhibit a life of good works. We'll want to exhibit Christian character so that the word of God might be vindicated. In verse 8, Titus is to conduct his life and ministry in such a way so as to, he says there in verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having no evil to say about us. In verse 10, slaves are to so order their attitudes, so order their deeds, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And Paul closes the epistle to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and I want you to affirm these things constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. What's the motive? He says, these things are good and profitable to men. And as we come to our text for today, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15, we find in it one of the most compelling, constraining motives for holy, godly living. In these verses, Paul cites why it is that each of the various groups referred to in verses 2 through 9, and by extension, you and I are obliged to exhibit a life of good works. In a word, it is this, an experience of the saving, redeeming grace of God. An experience of the saving, redeeming grace of God. Beginning with verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're talking about the grace of God this morning, and the first question we'd have to ask is, what is the grace of God? And simply put, we would say that the grace of God is his free, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, and I would add unsolicited favor or kindness toward hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners, whereby they, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, are justified, that is, declared righteous as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the free, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unsolicited favor of God toward lost, guilty sinners. In Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, Paul, in calling attention to the saving grace of God, writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, whom he, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Grace, we see in these verses, saves us not because, but in spite of who we are. Grace saves us not because, but in spite of who we are. The fact was, in the eyes of God, you and I were nothing but lost, guilty, wretched, dying sinners. As we pointed out in before the communion service, the passage we read, we were enemies against God. We were rebels against him. We were just powerless and helpless insofar as saving ourselves was concerned. And as such, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 explains regarding our salvation, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, whenever mention is made of grace in Scripture, many Christians instinctively think of grace as coming solely from God the Father. But based on what we see in Scripture, grace derives from the triune God. It comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Time and again, as Paul and the other New Testament writers are greeting the readers, they would typically greet them with grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times in Scripture when grace is mentioned specifically in connection with God the Son, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23, which speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Galatians chapter 1 speaks of the grace of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:28 refers to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of God, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other times when grace is mentioned specifically in connection with the Holy Spirit, as in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, where it's characterized as the Spirit of grace. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, he's characterized as a spirit of grace and of supplication. The grace of God, then, is at once the grace of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the grace of God the Holy Spirit. What we have here in our text this morning are three main thoughts, at least three main thoughts regarding the grace of God. First of all, it's Advent. Second, its agenda. And third, its accessibility. We're talking this morning about the advent of grace, the agenda of grace. In other words, what is it all about? And then thirdly, its accessibility. First of all, its advent, the grace of God, the advent of grace. You'll notice there in the A part of verse 11, the Bible says the grace of God has appeared. And the verb that's used there for appeared, epiphany, derives, we get our English word epiphany. The word describes a sudden appearance of something which was not seen before. And not only is the verb in the emphatic position in the Greek text coming as it is first in the sentence, but it is in the aorist tense as such. Paul is highlighting there the appearance of the grace of God as a bona fide historical act. In other words, there was a point in human history when the grace of God appeared. The question is, what is meant by the appearance of the grace of God? And the appearance of the grace of God, we would say, has to do with the embodiment, its embodiment in history, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're talking about what? The incarnation. When Christ was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, beloved, the grace of God was concretely manifested in human history. When he cleansed the leper, restored sight to the blind, raised the dead, cast out demons, transformed the lives of sinners, when he died on the cross, yes, when he rose from the dead, in these acts, the grace of God was manifested in all its glory, in all its power, penetrating the darkness of this sin-cursed world. Regarding the grace of God, then, we see, first of all, its advent. It appeared in human history. The grace of God, Paul says, has appeared. It has appeared, it did appear in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But regarding this grace of God, not only do we see in verse 11 its advent, but we see its agenda. Its agenda. The question is, what is the agenda of God's grace? Well, it's twofold if you look at the passage. First of all, the agenda of grace is to save. The agenda of grace is to save us. Here's what the Bible says. For the grace of God has appeared. Notice verse 11b, bringing salvation. The word salvation speaks of rescue. It speaks of deliverance. And my friends, what a tremendous deliverance. What a tremendous rescue the grace of God brought to you and me when it rescued us from the wrath of God. Here we're talking about deliverance from our most dreaded threat, the wrath of God. Before we were saved, we were constantly under the wrath of God, and this is the condition of every unsaved person. Every person who is not saved, regardless of how good they might be in the eyes of men, regardless of how good they might consider themselves to be, the Word of God teaches that outside of Jesus Christ, every human being is lost and is under the wrath of God. Listen to John 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us that before we were saved, he says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now one may say, well, this verse is not applying to me. I'm not a Christian, but this verse is not applying to me because I surely believe in Christ. And we need to understand here that the belief that he's talking about here is not mere mental assent. Rather, it is a kind of belief that issues in commitment of heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to entrust oneself to him. It means that one comes to him recognizing his lordship, recognizing Christ's claim on that person's life. And here's the truth, here's the point. The question is, if you have believed on Christ, if you have truly believed on him, then according to our passage, it is going to make a difference in your life, because those whom God saves, God sanctifies. Those who are saved are going to be changed. That's a frightening condition if you're not saved right now under the wrath of God. Yet the wonderful, glorious news of the gospel, we rejoice in it this morning, the wonderful, gracious news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared, bringing with it salvation. It brings saving grace. It brings salvation not only from the present wrath of God, but deliverance from that dreadful end-time wrath of God. That wrath which is to come upon this unbelieving world at the coming of Christ, how wonderful the thought that there is a way of deliverance. Regarding the grace of God, we see not only its agenda to save, but we see, secondly, its agenda to school. Its agenda, first of all, to save us. Secondly, its agenda to school us, and to school us in holy, godly living, or we could say to school us as regards sanctification. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Note the very first phrase of verse 12, training us. The us there, of course, refers not to the world, not to every single person, but to those who have personally appropriated the saving benefits of the grace of God. Paul uses a very interesting word there for training. It's the word that was used in Paul's day for child training, for child discipline. It's a word from which we get our English word pedagogy, which concerns the study or theory of education. The very fact that the grace of God, watch this, the very fact that the grace of God trains us, teaches us, implies that the Christian life is a life of discipline. It tells us that our growth in godliness, our growth in holiness, is not something into which we passively, comfortably glide. It takes training to be holy. Indeed, as someone has well said, no one sleeps his way into heaven. This is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, work out your own salvation. No, we are not working for salvation, but the salvation that God has wrought in us must be worked out, the Word of God teaches. To be godly, beloved, is a learning experience into which we must be trained. It is something for which you and I must be trained. And the Word of God tells us that part of the function of the saving grace of God is to sanctify us by way of training, by way of teaching. Now, the word training here in verse 12 is a present active participle denoting recurrent activity. And we gather here another truth about the Christian life. Indeed, what this tells us is that the training function of grace, the grace of God in the life of the Christian, is a constant, ongoing endeavor. Which is to say that the Christian never ceases learning to be holy. Never gets to the place where on this side heaven he or she can say, well, I've arrived, I've learned all the lessons of holiness. It suggests that we can never be smug, we can never be complacent regarding our Christian lives. Why? Because the training of grace, the training of God's sanctifying grace, is a recurrent, ongoing activity. We never graduate from the school of grace in this life. Now, those of us who are saved, we know very well, if we have some knowledge of our hearts, and we're talking about that in Sunday school this morning, if we have any measure of acquaintance with our hearts, we know very well how stubborn, how rebellious our hearts can be, even though, despite the fact that we are saved. And I could ask you that question, do you know your heart to be stubborn at times? Do you know your heart to be rebellious at times? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25 of his own experience. In this regard, he tells how that when he wants to do good, he finds that evil is present within him. He finds this constant battle, and he's led to cry out at the end, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, when I want to do good, I find evil is present with me. And we must not think that this was just one time in Paul's life. I believe this was something that went on at different points, at different junctures. As suggested by 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul knew the reality of temptation in the area of pride. Because this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, because of the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, he says, I was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming puffed up with pride. Paul knew the tendencies of his own heart. He knew his potential for pride. He knew how susceptible he was to pride. That is why, as regards our proclivity to go off wandering, to go off straying in our hearts, yes, we can be in church, we can be very dutiful with our various observances or devotions, but hear me, my friends, we can at heart be straying. That's why the songwriter writes so aptly. He says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, he's praying to God, he says, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The bottom line is this. Here's the point I'm getting at. Given our proneness to wandering and straying, you and I need the grace of God that trains us, that teaches us. The grace of God that teaches us how to lead lives of holiness, lives of godliness in this present evil world. As we examine verses 12 and 13, we find there that the grace of God schools us with respect to at least three matters. It schools us with respect to three matters. First of all, the grace of God schools us with regard to leaving a sinful past. The grace of God schools us with respect to leaving a sinful past. Ever so often you'll hear someone make the claim that biblical Christianity, biblical Christian living is not a matter of not doing this and not doing that. While that is true, in some measure that's not entirely true, because here we see in our text there are certain things we must give up. If you read, for example, Psalm 1, you'll find there that the blessed man, the godly person on whom the blessing of God rests, is as much known by what he does not do as by what he does. He does not do this. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and so on and so forth. And in discussing the training work of grace, the grace of God, the saving grace of God, Paul begins on a negative note. Properly so, because all the corruption, all the filthiness of a sinful past must be cleared from one's life so as to make way for a renewed, reconstructed life. When God begins his sanctifying work, you see, he gets into those, we would say, nook and crannies of our hearts or lives. And I tell you something, as I said before, if you know your heart very well, you will realize that sometimes there's stuff there that's not good. In fact, sometimes they'll shock you, they'll come as a surprise to you. The grace of God has appeared, Paul tells us. Notice, training us. It acts as a pedagogue, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, Paul tells us. The King James Version says to deny ungodliness. Here we are told in the ESV to renounce ungodliness. You ask, what does that mean? It means literally to say no to. Whoever says that the grace of God gives us license to sin had better think again. Because that's not what the Word of God is saying here. The Word of God is saying here, the grace that brings salvation The saving grace of God is a sanctifying grace that trains us. And it trains us to say no to sin in the form of ungodliness and worldly passions. The fact is, while the impulses and passions of sin lures us, beckons us to indulge, to gratify the flesh, the grace of God trains us, teaches us to say no to these suggestions. Somebody asked the question, well, I am battling with this particular problem. How do I overcome? Paul says, the word of God says here, the grace of God trains us to say no. You say, but that sounds simplistic. Well, let's look at some examples, some ways in which the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, to ungodliness. First of all, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness by impressing on us how illogical, how unseemly it is for us as Christians to yield to sin, to give in to it. One of the things that grace does, you see, grace holds up sin before us. It holds up the cross before us, and it shows us how illogical and unreasonable it is for us to give in to sin. Listen, for example, it impresses on us the teachings, such teachings as Romans 6, 2, 15, and 16. Here's what Paul says in these verses. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, when we are faced with a temptation, a real serious temptation in any area, if you read Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us there that one of the ways we overcome is by reckoning. And that word reckon means to count as a fact. It's not make-believe language. What Paul is saying there is this, that when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid for sin in his flesh. Sin no more has a claim on him, not in the sense that he was a sinner, but it has no more exacting function whereby it demands any kind of penalty from him. The word of God teaches that at the same time, God sees us, he reckons us as having died with Christ. And what he says there is, verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, he says, since Christ died, etc., etc., likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Now here's what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see how illogical it is? And Paul is saying there, the word of God is saying there, that we overcome by that kind of mental faith transaction. It is when we sincerely, wholeheartedly believe the facts of the gospel, believe what took place on the cross, believe our position in Christ, and we reckon on that, we muse on that, we dwell on that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you be raised with Christ, set your mind, your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. He says, that is the way to victory. What the grace of God does, the grace of God impresses on us how illogical it is to continue in sin. Verse 15, are we, of Romans chapter 6, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Look at what he says there in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Don't you know that if you make yourself a servant of sin, don't you know if you give in to sin, you're actually placing yourself under servitude to sin? That's what Paul is saying to us. And the teaching function of grace is to impress those kind of truths on our hearts and our minds. Secondly, the grace of God trains us to say no to sin, no to ungodliness, by impressing on us the immensity of God's saving mercies and grace towards us. Here's how grace would do that. Grace would turn our minds to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your logical service." That's actually the word he used in the Greek, you know. It's logikos, your logical, your reasonable service. The grace of God then trains us regarding the need to decisively abandon the old life. It teaches us regarding the need for repudiation of that life which we once lived for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, the saving grace of God in Christ is not some speculative, mystical concept, but a living reality that makes a difference in our hearts and our lives. The grace of God teaches us to renounce. It teaches us to say no to sin and ungodliness. Sin expressed here in our text as ungodliness, as worldly passions. Now, I notice our time, and I'm not going to venture to go deeper. If I start this point, we're going to leave here a little later, so. But I want to leave this with you this morning, that there is no such teaching in the Bible. There is no such teaching in the Word of God of one who comes to Christ and who is not changed. The grace that saves, Paul is saying, is the very grace that sanctifies. Somebody says, "I don't know how. I'm battling, I'm failing." The answer is there. The grace of God does what it teaches us. It teaches us by impressing on our hearts the illogicality, the impracticality, the unreasonableness of continuing in sin. Why? Because as far as God is concerned, we died to it. We died to it when Christ died on the cross, and he says, "Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead." And the grace of God teaches us to renounce, to say flatly, "No, I won't give in." Why? Because of the immensity of God's mercies, his saving mercies. When I look at the cross, and when I look at that my Savior was pierced on the cross, when I hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's unreasonable and it's treacherous to fall prey to the very thing that crucified him. That's what the grace of God does. It impresses these things on our hearts. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake.